This little light of mine, you know I'm going to let it shine. Oh, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, you know I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Oh, Jesus gave it to me. Hallelujah. 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 Father God, we thank you right now for this precious preaching privilege. We pray, God, that you would order the steps that are taken in our talk this morning. Order them, God, that we would speak only those things that would glorify you, would edify your body, that would horrify Satan and encourage the saints. God, we thank you even right now for the precious treasure of your word. I thank you, God, that you've entrusted this vessel with the handling thereof. I pray, God, with integrity and with authenticity, we would handle and survey this text today. God, we thank you for the power of your word. We understand that we live in a day where men will not endure sound doctrine, but your word declares, will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. God, we don't pray for that in this moment. We pray, God, that your instruction from your word would produce life within your people. God, we ask and pray that it would produce salvation in the life of the sinner, that would produce clarity in the life of the disciple. And then, God, we pray even right now that you would order this moment in such fashion that every heart would be open right now, every mind receptive to what your spirit will communicate to us. Transform us, God, as we hear not carnal or natural truths, but spiritual truth. God, we ask and pray as Jesus is exalted in this moment, that he would be glorified, that he would find his proper place in the hearts of those who hear. And then, God, we ask and pray that you would use this vessel for your glory and your glory alone. Extract out of it all that you've ordained for this moment, and we praise you, God, for what you're going to do. We ask and pray across the width and breadth of this building that your people would be blessed in this today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The Gospel of Luke, chapter number 23. I want to lift two verses there, verses 33 and 34. Luke chapter 23, verses 33 and 34. Amen. This is our Lord's Supper celebration day. It's all about Him. Amen. Every Sunday, it's all about Him. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified Him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted His raiment and cast lots. You may be seated. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted His raiment and they cast lots. I want to talk from this particular thought, subject, title on this morning, if they had known. If they had known. You ought to look at your neighbor and say, "Neighbor, if they had known who He was and what He had come for, would they have handled Him?" Y'all ain't saying nothing. If they had known who He was and what He had come for, would they have handled Him the way they did? Amen. If they had known, if they had known. All of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all record the same story. The same story of how the life of Jesus comes to its earthly conclusion, that He was picked up, if you will, in the Garden of Gethsemane and arrested, and He goes through a trial. And all of them tell us that Jesus goes through those moments of questioning. He's antagonized, He's interrogated, and He goes through all of those things that were prescribed for Him to go through. And every one of those gospel accounts includes the narrative that He was crucified. In other words, it brings us ultimately to the place, just as Luke carries us here around this 23rd chapter, that Jesus meets a gruesome and a grave experience called death. I like this because as Jesus experiences this, we know that ultimately we've got to go that route as well. But Jesus goes to this place called Calvary. And Calvary, those of you who are Bible readers and Bible understanders know that Calvary was a gruesome place. It was not a pretty sight there on that hill where men were crucified and they were left there to hang there and the birds would eat their flesh as a testimony to the life that they had lived. Calvary was a gruesome place, but here in the text we begin to see that Calvary, even as it was gruesome, was a gathering place. It has significance because it has power to draw people to this place. We take this interview of this text in chapter 23, we begin to see that all of the world, it seems, is drawn to this place called Calvary. When we look at this, we see it, and I saw this as the place of judgment for all of those characteristics of the crowds in the world. First of all, you see in the text, you look around verses 33 and 34, you begin to see that there is the casual observer. The text tells us that there was a crowd that stood by beholding Him. In other words, they stood with stolid indifference. In other words, saying that regardless of what they were seeing, it did not bother them one bit. They had simply come to see the show. Casual had come to Calvary because Calvary, even though it was gruesome, it was a gathering place, and casual crowds and company had come there to simply watch what would go on. Not only was it a place where the casual had gathered, but it was also a place where the conspirators had gathered. The conspirators, who are the religious folk, wanted religion, but they didn't want Christ. Help me, somebody. They wanted to have a relationship with God, but did not understand that they were crucifying the bridge that brought that relationship back together. They had plans that they would get rid of Jesus once and for all, because they had conspired together to move him out of the way. They had gathered there at this gruesome gathering place called Calvary. Not only do we have the casual who have just come to see the show, we had the conspirators who've come because they had conspired for his death, but we also see in the text we have those that are callous. They were those, the text tells us, that reviled him or mocked him as he was going through his suffering on their behalf. They were there to make his life worse. Isn't it something that when you're in the midst of going through what God has laid on you as your assignment, and there are people who will show up, first of all, just to watch you go through it. Then there are those who show up to make sure what they had intentions for does happen to you. And then there are those that will come even in that moment that you're at your lowest and your loneliest, that will make sure that they add to your misery. Jesus around this cross had those who were casual, who could not care less what he was going through. He had conspirators that were there because they were intending to do what was taking place to him. And then he had those that came and made life miserable because they had hardness in their hearts all around this Calvary gathering gruesome place. But not only is there the record that there are those around in the crowd that were casual, there were those who were conspirators, who were the religious, there were those who were callous, who were those who, like the soldiers and those in the crowd, that mocked him and made fun of him. There was also the consoled. Around verse number 27, it says that there was a great company of people and a great number of women who followed him and were crying and were lamenting him. Jesus consoles them. As a matter of fact, he gives them a word of prophecy. He tells them that they should not weep for him because he's just carrying out his assignment, but they should weep for themselves because of the condemnation that would come on everyone who would reject him. But I'm so glad that even as Jesus was in his lowest and at his loneliest moment, he found an opportunity to be a consoler. The crowd of the women that consoled because they were crying for Jesus. I love this text though, because even as there was a crowd that was casual, there were the conspirators, there were the callous, there was the consoled, but then there was also a part of the crowd that was conscious. They were woke. He was woke. It was a conscious sinner that was there on the cross. You had one that participated as one who was callous, who said, man, if you're Jesus, if you're the Son of God, why don't you come down from the cross, save yourself and save us. But how many of you are glad that that's not how Jesus operated? He didn't just take you out of the situation, let you stay who you were before you went into the stuff. He rather take you out of it and change you in the process so that you're something brand new on the other side. But I'm glad that even though this one was asleep, the one on the other side was conscious. He was woke. He was a conscious sinner, because here's what he said. Man, we're here because we're supposed to be. This man has done no wrong, and yet he's suffering the same punishment as we are. I cannot reconcile in my mind, how is it that he's here in the same place that I am? Paul helps us to understand the reason why Jesus was there, because he became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. See, ain't nobody really saying nothing about that, because we come to church most time to hear about our own breakthrough, our own deliverance, our elevation to the next level. But how many of you can just celebrate that church really is not about you? It's really all about him and what he's done for you. If we can't celebrate him, there's really no reason to keep gathering. We have turned church into an anthropocentric type of event rather than a Christocentric. God-centric experience. In other words, we come thinking it's all about us and our little issues and our little problems and our little breakthroughs. But when you really begin to understand, he went to Calvary on behalf of the whole world. The table has a new significance now, because it's not about just black folk and white folk. It's about all folk of all denominations, of all creeds and colors, of all socioeconomic background, because he became sin not just for us, but for all of mankind. Church begins to take on a whole new meaning when you begin to understand that he's right there suspended between two sinners, between heaven and earth, and between God and man, not because he had messed up himself, but because of all of my hang-ups, because of all of my mess, because of all of my stress, and because of all of my sin, he hung there and he died on that cross. We need to be reminded when we gather that it's not about you, it's about him. We need to be reminded that there was a cross on a hill called Calvary where the Savior of the world did die for sin, and we are sinners in need of his salvation. We're not too good. We're not too perfect that none of us needed the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I came here this morning thanking him afresh that there was some blood flowing from Calvary. He was conscious, and he says this. He says, now watch this. Here's some encouragement for somebody who's here today. In the 11th hour of his life, he gets what he has needed for all of his life. Y'all missed that. I said in the 11th hour, you know what the 11th hour, that means you got just a few minutes before that thing is about to be expired. And yet in the 11th hour, Jesus comes through. Jesus comes through for him, and he has a request. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now let me just tell you something. I wish I had time really to preach the thief's theology, but here's what his theology revealed about him. He understood that the Messiah, the Christ, would have life on the other side of the grave. Oh, I wish I had some help in here. He understood that there was something beyond the grave, but then he also understood that the one he was looking at had a kingdom that went beyond this world. Oh, I see if church folk don't get this much, we don't understand sometimes that there's an experience with God that goes beyond the grave, and we live like there's no kingdom beyond this world. But the thief on the cross in the 11th hour, he comes conscience and walk, because he understood something about this man I'm looking in the face of that's different than everybody else I've ever met. He's God and God all by himself. Is there anybody came to celebrate Jesus? He's conscious. He's woke. He understood that life would continue beyond his demise. He understood that he needed to have his life fixed up, because in a few moments he was about to expire. And let me tell you something. When you realize that you're yet your wits end, you can reach and grab for a whole lot of stuff. But I'm glad that he reached for the right stuff, and the right stuff caught a hold of him, because Jesus answers and said, this day. I'm not talking about tomorrow. I'm talking about right now. In just a few moments, you're going to be with me in paradise. Wait a minute, Jesus. I've been living in hell all my life, and in just a few moments, you're going to change? Glory to God. We're going to preach that one day. The theology of a thief. I preached it one Sunday on Easter about 5 years ago, but I know that's too long because you can't remember what we said last Sunday. But we're going to review it one more time sooner or later, and we're going to deal with the fact that he had an understanding of who he was looking at. He was conscious. Here it is. There's a casual crowd. There's a conspirators in the crowd. There are the callous in the crowd. There are those who are consoled. But I forgot to tell you that there are also the covetous in the text. They were at the end of verse 34. They sat down and played that game of lots to determine who were going to get his clothes. You know, when folk are going through stuff, there's always somebody standing or sitting around trying to see what they can still get out of them. And the text says that as they've come to Calvary, there's a casual crowd that could care less. There's a conspirator crowd that wants to make sure that he does die. There is a callous crowd that comes to make sure that on his way to death, that he knows that they don't like him and they're going to make things difficult for him. There's a crowd that comes that needs to be consoled because they don't understand the depth of what he's really doing for them, even though it looks like they're going to lose him. There's a crowd that comes that need. There's a man that's conscious at the cross that needs salvation, so he needs to have a conversation with Jesus. And then there's that crowd that just came to see who was going to get his stuff. Can I tell you that there's a crowd in here that's covetous? You won't admit it, but you came not because of his glory and not because he's merciful and gracious unto you, but you came because your stuff is getting a little low. And you came just only to see what else you can cast lots for and take home with you. Here it is. Jesus is at his loneliest and his last hours, and folks are still pulling on him. Still pulling on him. People in this moment are still pulling on him. And watch this. Every one of those crowds gets what they want. How often is it that we can find that we can please everybody? Let me show you how they got everything they wanted. The casual got their show. They got to see what they wanted to see. The conspirators got his death. They got exactly what they wanted to see happen. The needed to be consoled got exactly what they needed, was a word from Jesus' own lips. The callous got what they wanted because they got Jesus suffering, but he never opened his mouth. In other words, there was no clap back from Jesus. Y'all ain't gonna say that, but when you're going through some stuff, you want to spit out some stuff and let folk know how you really feel. But I saw a sign in Georgia yesterday that said, forgiveness is understanding how to swallow when you'd rather spit. In other words, when you'd rather give it to them like you need to give it to them, you learn how to close your mouth and swallow it down hard and keep that thing to yourself, and so that God can continue to work in the situation. Jesus knew he was right where he was supposed to be as the lamb that was about to be slaughtered. So it says in Isaiah, he kept his mouth closed. So the callous got exactly what they needed. They got the chance to mock him and him not say anything back to them. Not only the callous and the conspirators and the casual get what they want, the covetous got his clothes. They got what they wanted to. Everybody getting what they want. They got his clothes. That's why the Bible says they cast lots for his raiment and they parted them and they took it home with them. They got what they wanted. The conscious sinner got salvation. Everybody around Calvary is getting what they want. But here he is on this cross. Jesus is not on this hill called Golgotha to have a picnic or to have a party. Jesus is here on this hill because he has to make a payment. He has to go through pain. He will have to endure a process, because Jesus there on the cross is for all of us. Here it is. Here's what I could understand. Jesus is here on the cross, suspended between two thieves. He is hanging between heaven and earth. He is there between God and man, humanity and divinity. That Jesus is between, in the middle of, right there in the place where God has ordered. And here it is. I noticed that here it is in this text. It does not say specifically, but if you read the gospel writers, I saw this week when I was looking at this verse to share it today. You see Jesus here, the same hands that had touched a leper in Galilee, touched Peter's mother-in-law, touched people in a crowd at
Capernaum, and also a 12-year-old girl at Capernaum. The same hand that had touched two blind men at Capernaum, a few people in his hometown of Nazareth, but you know, he couldn't hang around home because home is the last place where they really want to hear you and receive you. His same hands that touched a blind man at Bethsaida, a blind man in Jerusalem, a woman in a synagogue in Luke chapter 13 that had been bowed over for 18 years. Jesus' hands had touched her. The heel of a man named Malchus that Peter had cut off in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' hand touched him. Same hands reached out, stopped a mother's procession of her baby boy on the way to the grave out of the city gates of Nain. Jesus touches the coffin, then later touches the boy. Same hands. Same hands that had touched a young boy who was convulsing. His father had no answer for him. All of these are in the gospel. The same hands that had touched many who had diverse diseases and infirmities. Jesus' hands touched him. But not only did his hands touch him, he was able to be touched by others, because I found out that there were many in the crowds at Capernaum and in the Decapolis that touched him themselves. Most of you can remember that there was a woman who had an issue of blood. He didn't touch her, but she touched him. And when she touched him, she felt what she would have gotten if he had touched her. Now, these hands filled with nails. I need you to put the mic back where it was. These hands that were touching people now have been touched by nails. Pierced with nails, his feet that had walked the dusty roads and had gone all over the countryside. These feet are now driven with spikes. Heart of compassion that had been moved to touch people and to intervene in their situation. A side and a heart and a bowel that moved on people's behalf has now been thrust through with the spear. Head that had felt the need and had the wisdom of all of heaven and all of humanity and all of the world, a head that had the wisdom of all of creation, has now been cast with a crown of thorns. Ask yourself the question, after all of this, his head crowned with thorns, about a few moments away, he's going to be pierced in the side with a spear. He has nails in his hands. He has spikes in his feet. He has a back that's about torn open. As he's there on the cross. And the reason why he's there is because crowd had, number one, cried out against him. When asked by Pilate, what will we do with this Jesus? The crowd says, crucify him. I could not understand for the life of me how people that had felt him touch their lives and had felt him healing them could now say, crucify him. But I thought about a conversation my brother and I had one day. We were talking about how is it that that changed. Well, you remember when they knew the trial, there were people they had brought as false witnesses. So here it is. Here it is. Here, the reason why they cried out against Jesus was because somebody transitioned from believing what they had experienced with him to believe a lie from someone else. And the Holy Spirit showed me that it's not just strange and unique to that day. People are still doing the same thing. God has done something miraculous in your life, and yet you continue to believe the lie that causes you to cry out against him rather than be a witness for him. Not only had they cried out against him, but they had chosen a sinner above him. The Bible says it was a custom of the Jews each year around Passover to give out a pardon. And they could have chosen to choose Jesus. But Scripture tells us they chose Barabbas, a wild man, a murderer, a brawler. They chose someone else before Jesus. They cry out against him. They choose someone else above him. Then thirdly, they just simply crucified him. They crucify him. Verse 33 tells us that when they came to the place where they were supposed to do what they were going to do. They did exactly what they intended to do. They stuck him on that cross. They let those soldiers nail him in his hands, nail him in his feet, put him on that cross, raise it up in the ground, and put him there as a spectacle and for mockery of the whole world. Jesus seemingly has been done so wrong. But here in this text, he gives us some insight of who he is. Because even though they have cried out against him, even though they have chosen others before him and they have crucified him, Jesus makes a conscious choice to say what he says in verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they don't understand what they're doing." He makes a plea to the Father, "Father, forgive them." Theologians have argued that Jesus in this prayer is not arguing that the condemnation for their rejection of them be removed, but what he's really asking the Father is that the individual guilt that they would bear in their part of it would be excused, where they could come to know him if later they chose to see that he was who he said he was. And you know how we do, because when folk wrong us, we want them to not only understand who we are, but to never have an opportunity to interact with us again. I don't ever want to be around you. I don't want to be in your presence because you hurt me so bad. All right, God. All right. But Jesus says, "Father, forgive them." This word "forgive" comes from the Greek word charisma, from which the same word we get charis, which means grace. Which means Jesus says to us, "Father, I need you to handle them from a posture of grace. I'm your son. They hurt me because you sent me to them. But in me going to them, doing what you assigned me to do, and them hurting me, I don't want you to handle them like a natural father that would go with his gun and his knife and get ready to get even with them. I want you, God, to do exactly like who you are by your character and to operate in handling them by your grace." He says, "I want you to bestow favor unconditionally. I want you to show graciousness, to be kind, to be benevolent toward, and to show pardon." Can I tell you, I was having a conversation with my barber this past week, and he said to me, he said, "You know, a lot of people are sick in their body because of two things: bitterness and unforgiveness." Can I tell you the reason why God is not blessing some folk in the church is because we won't forgive. We have not chosen to let that thing go. There's some stuff that's happened in our lives that we're still holding on to, and the folk that we got a grudge against are laying in their grave. Your grandmama them passed it on to you. Your great grandparent passed it on to you. It's time to let it go. It's holding you hostage in where you are. Jesus says forgiveness. Here's the unique thing about what Jesus is doing in the text. I don't read anywhere, Minister Coleman, in this text where it tells us that the people even said, "We're sorry." Much less, "Would you please forgive me?" It's unique here in the text because Jesus has a prayer that's initiated from within and not from without. A lot of us are waiting on folk to come to us and tell us that they know that they were wrong. "I know I was wrong and I wish you would just forgive me." They may not come to you because sometimes they may not know. And then sometimes they're just too mean to admit that they've done anything wrong to you. But either way, here uniquely to the text, Jesus, as he is there suffering in the moment for what they have caused in his life, is saying to the Father, "Father, don't hold this against them." It's unique because there's no request for it, yet he asked the Father to provide what they're needing, but they offending party has not asked for it. Here's what Jesus understood. He understood that they were just vessels that were helping him carry out his assignment. And here's what you got to understand. This is for y'all who came to still looking with deer like deers in headlights. You got to understand, you can't take stuff personal when it's just a part of your assignment. Let me say that again. You got to stop taking stuff personal and taking it home with you when it's just a part of your assignment. There are some folk that come into your life to bring the adversity that will increase your faith. So rather than curse them out, you ought to thank God that they're present, because all they're doing is just growing you up and maturing you to be more like him that was on the cross and yet said, "Father, forgive them."
You need to forgive your ex-husband. First of all, he ain't coming back. You need to let go of your ex-wife. You need to let go of that relationship. You need to let go of that job. You need to let go of that hurt, that pain, that frustration, because God used it for that season.
But you can't take it personal because it's just a part of your assignment.
I'm going to tell you how I got free in pastoral ministry. When folk come and act a fool, and when they don't understand what God has sent us and what God is using us for, I don't leave home. I don't leave here still worrying about what took place in a meeting or in the parking lot or in my office, because I understand some stuff you can't take personal. Just enjoy the moment and pray about it later. But you got to understand some stuff is a part of your assignment. If everybody loved Jesus and never turned on him, how was he going to be crucified? If everybody stayed where they were and nobody acted in adversity toward him, how was he going to wind up on the cross? Somebody had to participate in bringing adversity to his life. And he understood that he could not take it personal because it was part of his assignment. In other words, Jesus said, "I saw what you plotted. I'm God. I watched it unfold. I have the wounds from the success of what you planned against me. I'm here on the cross. But even as I saw it, I felt it, and I have the experience and the t-shirt to say that I was here, I'm not going to hold it against you. I'm not going to be consumed by it." He says, "Father, freely forgive them. Be merciful. Be gracious unto them. Close completely the gap that would have been created through what's taking place. Don't let it be a gap. Close it through your grace." Because I want to leave you with three things they didn't understand they were doing. If they'd understand, if they had knew what they were doing, they would not have done it. First of all, they did not understand. If they knew, they were really enabling him to fulfill his mission and demonstrate his teaching. Now watch this. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 5, Jesus says, "You have heard it that it had been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Verse 46 says, "For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." They were really giving Jesus an opportunity to demonstrate his teaching. He was practicing what he taught. They didn't understand that they were helping Jesus carry out his assignment as a teacher. He had told others how to forgive them and how to put it past them. And he is able right here on the cross to demonstrate that what I have taught you, I'm also going to do. Not only that, we see that in Matthew 26, 28, he says that his shed blood was for the new covenant. And watch this. It was shed for the remission of sin. So here it is. He understood that they were enabling him to demonstrate his teaching, but he had to use this to exercise his assignment. His mission was to be the Lamb. So all they really were doing was they were enabling them.
You know, when you get to this, and you just, if you could just peek into your own experience, what people don't realize is when they bring adversity in your life and when they persecute you unnecessarily, sometimes you got to rejoice, because all they're really doing is enabling you to demonstrate and to practice what you teach and to live out your assignment and your mission. Because here it is, Jesus understood that somebody had to operate in this place in order to enable him to get to his place. Here it is, Isaiah 53, verse 10 and verse number 12, through 10 through 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, put him to grief. When thou shalt make an offering of a soul, make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall shield the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteousness servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Jesus understood that all they were doing was enabling him. You got to understand that when you're going through your trials, all people really are doing is they're really enabling you. Not only did they not know that they were enabling him, they needed to understand that they could not eliminate him. Here it is. They could not, even as he was there on the cross, effectively get rid of him. They could not move him off the record and take him out of the hearts of those who truly knew him. That even though he was going through this right now, they would not succeed in eliminating him or his work. Acts 2, verse 23 tells us this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But it was also the will and plan of God that even as he would go to the cross, God's plan was to raise him up. So here's where you get your rejoicing in knowing that Jesus could not be eliminated. Can I tell you, when folks come and they don't understand what God has assigned for you, and you don't have to explain what they have not knowledge of, you got to understand that they can't eliminate you. Jesus was here on the cross about to die, and there was some glad that finally we get him off the scene. But here's what we rejoice in, knowing that they could not eliminate him. Matthew 20, verse 18 and 19 says, we go to Jerusalem. Jesus says himself, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and the Gentiles to mock, and to have an opportunity to make fun of him, and to scourge him, and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise. Jesus had knowledge that even though he would suffer the grave, he would not be eliminated by going through the grave. Folks, can I tell you, we need to be encouraged, because Jesus helps us to see that if folks only knew they were enabling us, they would not handle us that way. If they understood they could not eliminate us, they would not handle us this way. But the last thing I leave with you is, not only can they not understand that they were enabling and could not eliminate him, they needed to also know that they really were exalting him. They were aiding in causing the suffering that he was going through to bring about elevation. We've got to understand that God uses what we're going through. In other words, he uses what we are suffering right now really to push us to where we're supposed to be. It says that Jesus understood that in his exaltation that we would be transformed and we would be able to be saved. John 12, 32 tells us, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. All he understood was that Jesus was exalted so that all the world could see him. because he was lifted up. And the text tells us in John 3 that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Because he didn't understand that Jesus is the Savior. And he's able to draw all men unto himself. Well, I thank God that the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He was found in a fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And God has exalted him highly and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue will confess that he is the Lord of glory. I don't know about you, but I'm so glad that God knows how to use what we're going through to elevate us to where he really wants us to be. Is there anybody here today that can celebrate the fact that Jesus was exalted? I thank God that Paul tells us that if the princes of the world knew who God was, if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Here are the casual, the callous, and the conspirators, the consoled, the conscious, and the covetous, all gathered at the place where God had drawn them to. But they could not understand who it was on the cross. They could not understand that he was the Messiah. He was the one that they had been looking for all along. And I thank God that I saw him for who he is one Sunday. And I came to him just as I was, wearied, wounded, and sad. But I found him a resting place, and he has made me glad. Can I tell you today, there's one more thing I thank God about this text for, is that Jesus becomes an example for us. The question is, who is it in our lives that we need to forgive? Who is it in your life that you're holding a grudge against? It's time to let it go, because when Jesus is stretched between heaven and earth and he's there for our sin, he dies there. He paid a debt that we owed the Father. I thank God that he stood there in my place. I thank God he did not come down. He said, Father, I want you to forgive them for what they don't understand, that I am their healer when they're sick. They don't understand I'm their joy when they're sad. They don't understand that I'm their help when they're helpless. They don't understand I'm their light when they're in darkness. I thank God that I know Jesus